1 Timothy chapter 4. All right, we are in the very first opening salvo of this portion of Scripture. So we're going to read all five verses, the introductory verses there. So let's stand to our feet as we read the Scriptures together. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, read as follows. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused, if it be received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Father, again, thank you for this passage of Scripture. I pray that you would be glorified through the preaching of thy word. Make the hearers here receptive. Make this preacher able. In Jesus' name, amen. And you may be seated. Now, verse number 2. So speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their consciences seared with the hot iron, is a continuation of his thought on these lying spirits, these seducing spirits, doctrines of devils. Apostasy can arise by means of a person giving a false doctrine along with true doctrine. You can have somebody giving true doctrine and there be just a little bit of falsehood in it and it lead to widespread apostasy. It's very possible. I'll give you an example of an established religion that does this regularly. That's the Roman Church, that says that salvation is through the blood of Jesus. This is in their declaration. The Roman Catholic Church declares that salvation is through the blood of Jesus Christ. But they neglect to tell you that the blood will be found in a cup at the Mass, and you must drink it. And if you don't, well, you won't have that salvation through His blood. When the Roman Church tells you that the body of the Lord Jesus Christ crucified is important, they neglect to tell you that what they really mean is that the wafer is the body of Christ, broken again and again in a perpetual sacrifice in the Mass. The Roman Church will tell you that Jesus does in fact forgive sins. They will agree with you on that. And I saw a young man arguing with a Roman Catholic deacon. I guess he was a deacon. He wasn't a priest. And I remember the discussion they were having, and he would say, "Well, you just don't believe Jesus forgives sins." And this Roman Catholic said, "Absolutely. That's the only way a man gets to heaven. Jesus Christ must forgive that man's sins." And the guy was all bound up in this because he was saying things that were familiar to his ears. But what that deacon didn't tell him is that forgiveness by the Lord Jesus Christ is only procured through auricular confession. You have to go confess your sins to a priest who will then negotiate or mediate the terms of forgiveness with God. He becomes the intercessor between man and God. And also he neglected to tell him that fastings were required and pilgrimages were required and works were required. But upon doing these, Jesus will forgive your sins. So he is giving him a little bit of truth, but it's not the whole truth. Now the whole truth is Jesus does forgive sins. But the Roman Catholics have enough error in it that they can take a true-sounding doctrine and turn it into something that is absolute apostasy with just a little twist. Well, what makes these lies in hypocrisy? What makes them that way? Well, Jesus said this in Matthew 23:13. You don't have to turn there, but in Matthew 23:13, He said, "But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees," then He says, "hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. And their conscience is seared, the Scripture says, with a hot iron, meaning that they honestly think that the thing that they are doing is a good thing, but they are numb to it. They have become numb to it through this searing. When religious men can gather in a group and call for the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, like these religious Pharisees did, they gathered together in a large group, they call for the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they wipe their mouths and they move along, we can see that their conscience is absolutely seared. Your conscience needs to be tender toward the Word of God and protected against any other word. As it gets touched with falsehood, it gets burned, it gets seared. Soon it can be scarred, and it can become tough even against the truth. Sin can sear a conscience until a person involved in that sin can literally move through the day without any burden of their sin. Thus they set themselves up in a position where they will give heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Don't raise your hand when I ask this, but is there anybody in here going through a tough time right now? Most of us could raise our hands, couldn't we? We could say there's something going on in our life right now that is giving us a really tough time. We can say there's a struggle that we are facing right now that we don't know exactly what to do maybe in that struggle. And if we are not leaning on the Word of God for our answers, if we're not trusting in wise counsel from godly people, if we are simply trying to find an out to relieve our pain, we will end up listening to a seducing spirit. Because it doesn't take much internet searching before you're going to come across a preacher that's going to tell you they have the answer for your pain. It's not going to take long till you find some world religion that's going to say, we have the elixir that is quicker than what you're presently doing. Sometimes suffering is for lengths of time. The Josephs only become great through lengthy suffering. The Daniels in the Bible are only able to withstand within the lion's den after much persecution and suffering. We think that when we suffer a little bit in this life for a short period of time, that it ought to be enough and it ought to stop now. We forget that God is using even our sufferings to sanctify us, to make us more like Christ. And the challenge is not falling prey to seducing spirits in the midst of it. Listening to something other than the Word of God, getting counsel from somebody who is outside of the church, but they love the Lord. Now, don't get me wrong, they love the Lord, but they don't love the church. And we'll hear their wisdom and we'll hear their counsel. And the next thing you know, we're giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, and we're on the wrong path. In verse number 3, he says that these that would give heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils also forbid to marry and command to abstain from meats. So in this passage, Paul is moving from strictly doctrine and bad theology, but it's bad theology that leads to bad practices. And that's normally what happens. If you've got bad theology, there's only one thing that's going to emanate from bad theology, and that's bad practice. I was talking to a preacher one time who was telling me, he said, you believe in the doctrines of grace? And I said, yes, I do. He said, well, when you believe in the doctrines of grace and you truly believe in them, they will begin to emanate themselves in your life and your world decisions. You'll begin to see them flow out in the way that you decide things. You're going to be less apt to be in debt. You're going to be less apt to want to spend too much time wastefully in your kingdom efforts, in your efforts to strengthen the church and help the body of Christ. He says it's going to start changing a lot of things in your life, because what you say you really believe eventually works its way out. So if I say I believe something, it's going to work its way out in my life. And that's exactly what this false doctrine does. It turns into ridiculous practices. Here's the first one. The first was the forbidding to marry or a demand of celibacy. Now, this is heresy, of course. He's said this is a seducing spirit, a doctrine of devils, and it's heresy. And while there's nothing wrong in principle with being single, or even a vegetarian for that matter, to demand that a person remain single because you believe that it makes them justified in the sight of God or more holy, then it becomes sin. Well, the Apostle Paul said it'd be better if a man didn't marry, you know. It'd be better in the present times, in the present distress, that a man doesn't marry, you know. I just think that we're in that present distress right now, and so I don't think a person ought to marry. And you say, okay, well, if that's what you think, don't marry, but that's not a sign that you're more holy. And certainly don't start imposing that on your brothers and sisters within the congregation. The trouble comes when a matter of relative indifference becomes treated as an essential to the gospel. So it is something that we ought to look at and say, well, that's just their choice in doing that. And they say, no, it's not my choice. It is absolutely critical that a person do that if they want to be right with God. Now we've got a problem. And the mindset goes like this. This is how I've seen it happen in churches. I've heard tales of preachers that have told me stories about folks in their congregation, and this is the way it goes. A Christian or a group of Christians within a congregation finds something that they think helps them grow in their faith. They find something that is new to them, it is exciting to them, and it causes them to feel a little bit more empowered spiritually. Maybe they rediscover a lost doctrine. Maybe they hadn't paid much attention to the doctrine of the Trinity, or maybe they haven't paid much attention to the doctrine of justification in detail, and they begin to study the doctrine out. Maybe they take up a political cause, a good political cause. Maybe they become active in that political cause. Maybe they decide they want to protest an abortion clinic. Maybe they decide, you know what, I'm not voting. I'm not going to vote. Well, it's your duty to vote. No, it's not. I don't have to vote if I don't want to vote. Maybe they're saying, I'm not going to say the Pledge of Allegiance because I'm not pledging an allegiance to a flag of a country that murders babies. I'm just not going to do it. I'm not going to pledge allegiance to no flag. My allegiance is to the Lord. Maybe that's what they're saying. Maybe they find a holiday particularly repulsive. Maybe they're like, I'm not going to celebrate that holiday. It's too tied into a world system or a religious system. And not just for worship, but even their private life. I'm just not going to do it. Maybe they discover a new devotion style for their family. Maybe they discover this way that they can do a devotion that is different than the other people in the church are doing family devotions. And they commit themselves to that in some aspect. And they almost covenant that this is how we're going to do it as a family. Maybe they find themselves devoted to some avenue in the ministry, at the church, maybe in the local church. They take up a cause within the church that's a needful cause. Maybe they decide they're going to be the ones that's going to start, they're going to start taking care of the bushes outside around the fence and pulling the grass. That's going to become their ministry to the church. Maybe they find out that hydrogenated oils are bad for them. Or maybe they're allergic to something in a particular food. Or maybe that essential oils cures everything. Maybe they discovered that. It solves all of the world's problems. If you just rub essential oil on a particular part of your body, you'll be healed from any ailment. Maybe that's what they've discovered. And while in each one of those things, there's an element of truth, there's an element of something that is good, there's nothing necessarily bad about one of those particular things, what becomes good for them becomes mandatory now in their minds for everyone around them, or they can't have fellowship. I just can't fellowship with you if you're the way we're doing devotions now is a biblical way. That's a biblical way. You're not doing devotions in your family biblically. We're doing them biblically. Your body is your temple. If you're putting hydrogenated oils in it, you don't love the Lord who gave Himself for that temple. You don't love Him. We love Him. We won't do that to our body. You know, I'm voting for this particular person because he's God's man. God is putting him in office. He's God's man. If you don't vote for him, you're not a very good Christian. Because good Christians will vote for this particular man. And it becomes literally the linchpin to determine if they are going to fellowship with the people around them. These things of relative indifference, biblically speaking, become absolutely the discerning rod for who I'm going to sit with at an afternoon meal in my own assembly. And it's assumed that anyone who does not do what I'm saying is obviously less spiritual and maybe even needs to be saved. We get to the point now that the person's probably not even converted because they don't believe, just like I do on this particular thing. In one quick moment, this person who beforehand was a brother and was praying with them and is now possibly unconverted. I think they're probably saved parents with children in the public school. I think they're probably saved parents who vaccinate their children. And I think they're probably saved parents who feed their children Doritos. I think there's a possibility that exists in this community. But regardless of my personal conscience on any of those issues, regardless of what I really feel in my heart about those issues, none of those issues determine if a person has been justified by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't do it. And the minute you say they do that, the minute you say, no, this person's got to act this way all the time, consistently, then you may as well just move right on in with the Romans. Because that's what the Roman church believes. Oh, Jesus Christ saves by His blood, but there are certain things you've got to do, and if you don't do them exactly consistently and all the time, you're not really going to get to heaven. And we don't want to give somebody room for sanctification. Just because you were sanctified in an area in 3 weeks after your conversion. I knew a fellow, God saved him, and he put down his cigarettes, he put down his alcohol, he put down all this stuff that he was in bondage to. And he was in bondage to them. He was absolutely in bondage to it. He couldn't live without a drag on that cigarette. He had to have a cigarette. He had to have drink a 6-pack of beer before he could even go sleep at night because he knew he was a drunkard. He knew that. God saved him and he put those things away and he was done with them. Then we run into the fellow who smoked cigarettes for 20 years of his since he was saved. 20 years, and that person runs into, well, God didn't save you then, because if He'd saved you, you'd be just like me. Well, that's not even close to how sanctification works in the first place. And secondly, when we start making other issues, the prime issues, we become just like the folks here that Paul is warning about. We start toying with something that is not a cardinal doctrine, and it becomes so cardinal that now our actions start getting off kilter. This is what the false teachers were doing in Ephesus. They had committed themselves to a particular lifestyle. Fine. I don't have a problem with that. Somebody commits themselves to a particular lifestyle. Great. If you've got the discipline and the wherewithal and that's what you want to dedicate yourself to and you want to live that, that's problem. No problem if you want to be single. No problem if you want to be a vegetarian. Although Romans 14:2 does seem to hint that the lifestyle of a vegetarian can at times come from spiritual weakness. Not every time, but it can stem from spiritual weakness. It hints at it at least. But the trouble comes when the false teachers decide that what they're practicing needs to be the law of the church. Now the church needs to follow this because I don't eat meat. Because I don't eat meat, that makes me holier. Now everybody else should not eat meat. And in this instance, it's Christians should abstain from sex and certain foods. That's it. If you'll just do that, I guarantee you, you're not going to have as many problems as you've been having. Now, that type of lifestyle, for you taking notes, is called an ascetic lifestyle. A-S-C-E-T-S-C. An ascetic lifestyle. It means a person who practices severe self-discipline and thus abstains from some form of pleasure for spiritual reasons. So he's an ascetic. By denying sex and meat, the false teachers believed that this particular self-denial was essential to right standing before God. They had moved from something that they had determined to do in their life to now saying, the only way I can be right with God is to do this. That is a doctrine of devils. It's a doctrine of devils. Now, I didn't vote for Donald Trump in this last election. And I had a preacher write me a letter, sent the letter to me, personally knew my name because of my association with a fellow in Montgomery, and told me that I needed to check my salvation because I didn't vote for Trump. I need to check my salvation because of that particular reason. I was so glad I wasn't alone in that. He'd written some other people because I thought maybe I was the only preacher in America that didn't vote for Donald Trump. Wow, maybe I was it. Well, he did. And he felt like he was God's man, God's choice for our nation. And guess what? Being elected in that position, he is the man that we honor as king over us, as the president. He's the man in charge. So we pray for him. I pray for his conversion. Every time I pray for him, I pray that God would save Donald Trump because his fruits don't follow. I mean, you say, well, Pastor, the guy that voted for him probably thinks he is saved. Right. And I wouldn't break fellowship with that guy over that, but he broke fellowship with me and a bunch of other people that didn't vote for Trump. I'm not going to break fellowship with you because you didn't vote for my candidate. I can think you're wrong. I can think you're dumb. I can think that was the goofiest thing you've ever done. I can think anything I want to think about it, but I can't think that you're unsaved because that's not what saves a man. Well, that's what saved men do. Yeah, well, David was a saved man, and he did some things that saved men don't do, if we want to follow that line of logic. I would love to be consistently perfect as you would desire me to be, but it isn't going to happen in your lifetime or in my lifetime. What is going to happen is repentance and repentance and repentance and sanctification and sanctification. That's going to happen in a believer's life. There's going to be times of great repentance, and there's going to be times of just a swelling of sanctification, and we're going to see growth in areas, and there's going to be times we're going to see a general plateau. We're going to see that in believers' lives because that's how everything grows. Now, what lies behind all of this is a Gnostic idea that there is something sinful about physical creation, particularly the human body and in this mind. The physical universe is a hindrance to spiritual life. Souls are all that matter, and physical appetites only lead to sin, is what they're teaching. One writer explains the ascetic lifestyle thus. He says, from the beginning of church history, some teachers have argued that sex and hunger themselves are unclean appetites, that the body itself is a nasty encumbrance, if not actually vile. And the only way to holiness is abstinence, the voluntary renunciation of sex within the marriage. And since eating cannot be given up altogether without dying, then at least get rid of the meat. Well, that's the same reasoning some folks abstain from alcohol. They have seen intemperance cause heartbreak. They've seen drunkards tear apart homes. They've even seen death as a result of alcohol. And so the assumption is there's no good in it at all. Yet they have no problem rejecting the Word of God that openly declares that God's the one that gave the wine, that Jesus made wine from water to supply an already wine-soaked wedding. And they forget the only declaration against it is drunkenness. But in a society where counties are dry and counties are wet, we immediately deem the substance illegal or evil because you're arrested and put in jail for having a substance in your possession that you're not supposed to have. So that's why the object becomes vilified rather than the lawbreaker. And I don't mean lawbreaker sheriff's law. I mean God's law. the lawbreaker drunkard, if he were punished appropriately, would quickly alleviate problems with alcohol abuse, drunkards. But we don't do that. We just tax the alcohol thinking it'll keep it out of the hands of everyone else. I think in the state of Alabama, 63% tax on alcohol, not counting the distribution fees that go into it. So you imagine that's going to be an encumbrance. Well, it's not. People are going to drink. In fact, I was looking at the Prepper's Hand Guide. Somebody sent me this really funny article on being ready for catastrophe today. And in this Prepper's Hand Guide, it was talking about all the things that you need to have in case the world ended tomorrow. I would say Jesus would be the number one thing, but in this particular guide, it was saying cigarettes and alcohol and bullets and beans, because those are the things everybody's going to want to trade for. And I thought, wow, how interesting. But it's the very thing, out of all of those, three of them are the things that are vilified by people every day as the objects of sin themselves. Well, asceticism has a very long history, and it's alive and well today in our churches. The Essenes, who wrote the Dead Sea Scrolls, or translated them, the Dead Sea Scrolls, and copied them out, refused to marry. Guess what happened to the Essenes? They died out. There are no more Essenes. So did the Manichaeans. They lived in the East, and they lived from the 3rd to the 10th century, and the only way they had anybody ever join their ranks was through joining, but never by birth, because they didn't believe you should marry and you should abstain from sexual relations altogether, even if you were married. So if you were married, you weren't supposed to have children. You're supposed to repent for your marriage, remain married, but never produce children. Similarly, church historian Irenaeus reports that the Encratites of his day, they quote, listen to what he said, they preached against marriage, thus setting aside the original creation of God and indirectly blaming Him who had made them male and female for the propagation of the human race. Some of those reckoned among them also to have introduced abstinence from animal food. This, proving themselves ungrateful to God who formed all things. So he said, they seem to have forgotten that God made man and woman for the purpose of procreation. They forgot that. And so they were blaming God. Did the same thing with meat. Now, where did Irenaeus get the idea that refusing to eat meat made a person ungrateful to God? Well, from verse 3 of our text. Look at what it says in verse 3 of our text. It says, meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving by who? Of them which believe and know the truth. So you got people who believe. They believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. They know the truth. And he said God created that to be received with thanksgiving by them. So a believer can with a clear conscience eat meat, because the Scriptures teach that God created them to be received with thanksgiving by those very people. Look at verse 4. For every creature of God is good. There's the declaration. And nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. That even means possum chili. If it's to be received with thanksgiving, you can eat possum chili in good conscience. Now, you might not like it. You don't have to eat it. But the point is, there's no scriptural reason to not eat it. It might taste bad to you, or it might gross you out, but there's not a scriptural reason not to receive it. You can't look at someone and say, you're unholy because you eat sardines, and I'm holy because I eat spam. Those two differentiations cannot be biblically stood against. Why? Because verse 5, for it is sanctified by what? Two things. The Word of God and prayer. So the Word of God stands behind eating meat, and it stands behind it through prayer. Because when we thank God for it, He says, if you can truly thank God for it, This is not saying that anything you thank God for can be justified, because it has to be sanctified by the Word of God and prayer. Now, the Word of God forbids certain things that you can't pray over and make them better. Well, verse 4 says, every creature of God is good, subsequently not to be refused, as long as it receiveth thanksgiving, and that is because God has set it apart for a specific reason. Here's the reason. It is to be eaten. It's to be eaten. In other words, it has been sanctified, been set apart by the clear teaching of the Word of God. Now, this verse is one of the most telling verses that we ought to be praying over our meals. We ought to be praying over our meals. We ought not to miss prayer for our meals. To give thanks for our meals is absolutely a mark of a believer. It's a mark of a believer, because the Scriptures clearly teach here that when we eat something, it is to be received with thanksgiving. It's sanctified by the Word of God and with prayer. And if prayer is part and parcel of what we do to receive this food, then you shouldn't ever sit down to a meal without stopping, first of all, to thank God for the food. Like me, you forget sometimes to thank God for the food because you pray a long prayer and you leave it out. And then your wife reminds you, no, we didn't even pray for the food, but we prayed for everybody else. Have you ever seen someone stand at a salad bar and hurl protest at people for eating salads? I haven't ever seen that. I've never seen anybody, I can't believe you people, you're killing that lettuce. How dare you to eat that poor, innocent carrot? Nobody does anything like that. But vegetarians have been known to storm into steakhouses and burger joints all over the country and cause a public scene for those eating meat. In one place, somebody rushed in and they threw blood, or paint, which is to look like blood, on the diners. Poured it in the floors. And said, it's a bloodbath in this place. You're eating all these innocent animals. Well, this ought to shed some light on the fact that the Scripture says, let him that is weak eat herbs. Now, I'm not against it. If all you want to do is eat a salad, that's perfectly fine. But if I want to eat a steak, I'm going to eat a steak, because I'm going to give thanks for that steak to my God who gave it to me. And by the way, who clearly said that He gave it to them which believe and know the truth. What a blessing. What a blessing to know that when I sit down to the table, I don't have to look at any food item, food or drink. I don't have to look at it and wonder if I'm in sin eating any of this. Now, my lack of moderation could certainly be sin. Gluttony would certainly be sin. Drunkenness would certainly be sin. But I can sit at a table spread with the fare from around the world and say, thank you, God, for this provision, and consume it and eat it in good conscience. Not bothered if a fish has a scale or if a fish has skin. That doesn't bother me. I'm not bothered in any way if the animal has cloven hooves or not. If it only has one set of teeth or doesn't, it doesn't matter to me. I'm going to use my teeth and I'm going to eat it, because I'm going to receive it with thanksgiving and prayer. I'm going to trust that God was right in this particular passage of Scripture. Now, there has been a long history of asceticism, and the Catholic Church is best known for it. This is the reason for monasteries. You've heard of monasteries? Well, there's a reason for these monasteries. The priests and the nuns were forbidden to marry, and they would be isolated out from regular society. All the men would be put together, all the women would be put together, and now we're starting to see the fruit of that, as all of the scandals, the sexual scandals, are being unveiled before our very eyes. Everything from unbelievable sexual issues between men and women in the Roman Catholic Church, men with men, women with women, even children. Because when you tell somebody you can't have something that God has marked as good and right in its proper order, then man begins to find a way around it to get to what he knows he is naturally inclined toward. And this is what happens. But this asceticism is also the reason that Catholics were commanded to abstain from meat during Lent. during a particular celebration. Also, the command to only eat fish as your meat on Fridays stems from pure superstition. This is from the website Catholic.org. And here's why they say you should only eat fish on Fridays. Because it is a penance imposed by the church to commemorate the day of the crucifixion of our Lord, to enable us to make a small sacrifice for the incredible sacrifice He made for our salvation. Now, the Scripture doesn't call us to do any of that. Why then, they say, is fish allowed? Well, the drawing of a symbolic fish in the dirt was a way that early Christians knew each other when it was dangerous to admit in public that one was a Christian. Our Lord cooked fish for His apostles after His resurrection, and most of these men were fishermen. So He established His church, and these fishermen became fishers of men for the kingdom of God. Did you know, this is also on the website, did you know that the Catholic practice of abstaining from meat on Friday is the very reason that McDonald's created the Filet-O-Fish sandwich? Because hamburger sales dropped off so dramatically in the northern states, and that this new offering helped sales to pick up. Sadly, many Catholics are not aware that the Friday abstinence rule is still in effect. Did you hear all of this little sliding in and out? Not one time did they ever say the Scripture clearly says you can do this, or the Scripture clearly forbids this. It stems strictly from superstition that if we do this, it shows how sincere we are, so God will do this. That's what penance is. Me doing something to get God to do something. Well, in effect, Catholics teach that restricting something from your diet is a sacrifice earning merit with God, which is completely unbiblical. But they're not the only ones with a strong adherence to such things. Some people, such as the Hindu, have a very similar mindset. The vegetarian or the vegan movement always pushes hard against the meat industry as a whole. And they say it is immoral to eat meat, but immorality has to be defined by something. So if we're going to use a word like immorality, don't we need some basis for the word immorality? Where do we get the word immorality? What is immorality? And when you define immorality biblically, you find out that eating an animal is not immoral. In fact, it's given with the blessing of God. And so be very careful when you see these ads and they show you a sad chicken face. He looks all sad. This chicken has been held captive his entire life. He's never seen the sunshine. And I'm thinking, he's going to see my belly in a minute. That's what I'm thinking. But for some reason, we will give more credence to helping a chicken see sunlight than we will getting a baby to pass through the womb of her mother. It becomes more important. It's less moral, if you will. So we have a confusion when the Word of God is not the final say. So what's wrong with a little asceticism? What's wrong with just a little bit of it? Can't we have a little bit? I mean, after all, John the Baptist lived on honey and locusts, did he not? I mean, and we know for the fact Jesus had nowhere to lay his head. And Paul talked about discipline that was designed to keep his body under, as he called it, no doubt meaning under control. Besides, sex and food tend to lead themselves to sins of the flesh, don't they? They always have. So shouldn't the logic be if something tends towards sin, it should never be done? Wouldn't that logic make good sense? It would to a Gnostic. But I want to tell you, driving could tend towards sin. Watching TV could tend towards sin. Reading a good book could tend towards sin. I don't know anything that we do that couldn't lead to sin if we didn't keep our bodies under And that's the entire idea presented in the teaching of moderation and discipline, is that we don't let anything control us. So we're going to pick up there next week, because my next point flows a little far and I didn't get as far as I wanted to tonight. So we'll pick up with that question one more time. So what is wrong with a little asceticism? And we're going to see the glaring problem is pride. It's pride. So let's all stand to our feet and we'll be dismissed. College tomorrow night, 7 o'clock. Don't forget that. Pastor Josh will be teaching, and I want you to be here if at all possible. And so we're going to pray now and thank the Lord for this lesson tonight. Father, very thankful for your